We could not afford not to sing this hymn for very good reason. And you'll notice the title of the sermon this morning. It is Worship by the Crystal Sea. We turn this morning to the book of Revelation chapter 15, Revelation 15. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, Revelation 15, 1 through 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. And Revelation chapter 15 is in fact the shortest of the chapters here in the book of Revelation. And this chapter is a prelude to what will be a great showdown of divine judgment upon the earth. In this chapter, particularly verses 1, 6, and 7, we're introduced to seven angels bearing seven plagues, which constitute the seven bowls or vials of divine judgment. The outpouring of this wrath occurs in chapter 16. And what is interesting as we look at the theme of God's wrath in the book of Revelation, we see how that the saints, particularly the martyred saints, have a vested interest in the outpouring of the wrath of God. For instance, the wrath of God is what prompts the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6 and verse 10. And here in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, we see that the wrath of God is preceded by the praise of the martyrs. John begins this portion in verse 1, Then I saw another sign in heaven. And the Greek word for sign, semion, interestingly, that's the name Simon. So if you know Simon, it's the Greek words here, and it has to do with that which is extraordinarily fantastic, phenomenal, with that which evokes great awe and wonder, having the character of a divine supernatural work. What John is saying here is that what he saw was so awe-inspiring, it was so phenomenal, it was so fraught with divine supernatural power. And this is actually the third time in the book of Revelation that John calls attention to some sign he saw in heaven. Back in chapter 12 and verse 1, he stated how that he had seen a sign in heaven, namely that of a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and so on and so forth. In verse 3 of that chapter, that's chapter 12, he saw another sign, a great dragon, which as we saw back then, violently persecuted the woman. The woman, of course, emblematic of the Church of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 15 and verse 1, he records how that he saw another sign in heaven. And with this report, he's even more intense in his description of what he saw, because he tells us that it was great and amazing. So we have to ask the question then, why was this particular sign so great and so amazing? And the answer, of course, is found right there in verse 1. First of all, this third sign that John saw was great and amazing because it represents the final expression of the wrath of God. This represents the final expression of the wrath of God. Here's what the apostle says. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. And the word there in the Greek is eschatos, from which we get our word eschatology. Eschatology, of course, has to do with end time realities. John is saying here that the sign he saw in heaven was astounding and awe-inspiring. Why? Because it concerned the very last, the final outpouring of God's judgment upon an ungodly world. Second, this third sign that John saw was great and awe-inspiring. It was great and amazing because the last clause of verse 1 tells us, with them, that is, with the last seven plagues, here it comes, the wrath of God is finished. The word there means to complete, to fulfill, to make an end. And the idea here is that these seven plagues of God bring to finality the outpouring of the wrath of God. In other words, what John is saying here is this: they are the last, they are finished. And fourthly, what he says here, this third sign was great and amazing because it represented, watch this, the maximum intensity of the wrath of God. Because here's what he says in verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And what's interesting here, beloved, is this: to show that this is God's wrath to the max, is that the word that is typically used of God's anger, as in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That word speaks of a fixed disposition of God, a situation on God's part where God is totally intolerant of everything that spells evil and ungodliness. In other words, God is constantly indisposed to that which is evil and ungodly. Now, he uses a different word this time. And this word he uses here in Revelation chapter 15, verse 17, speaks of a boiling, flaming anger, an anger we would call an anger of unmitigated fury. And that the wrath of God is portrayed in chapter 16 as being poured from bowls, perhaps highlights its quick, sudden release. Once again, we are reminded of the fact that here, with respect to God, the last of God's wrath, it is filled. John says it's filled, indicative of the fact that God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He gives time, and he does not readily pour out his wrath. Here at this point, however, it is filled to the max, and God is filled with fury. So all in all, these seven last plagues constitute the finality and fullness of the judgment of God upon the unbelieving peoples of the earth. As such, we could say that all previous expressions of the wrath of God, of the judgment of God, were but foreshadowings or foretaste of the real deal to come. We often talk about saving the best for last. Well, here's a situation in which God Almighty is saving the worst for last. Two things strike our attention as we look at this passage. First of all, this sea of glass mingled with fire in verse 2. And we cannot be absolutely sure as to the meaning of this sea of glass mingled with fire, but whatever it signifies, this imagery was surely impressive to the Apostle John. You'll recall back in chapter 4 and verse 6, John saw what appeared to have been a sea of glass like crystal. Here in chapter 15, verse 2, what seemed to John as a sea of glass mingled with fire may well have been the reflection of the torches of fire which were before the throne of God, according to chapter 4 and verse 5. We don't know for sure what all of this signifies. Some have suggested that the fire may be emblematic of the fire of persecution through which these martyrs had just come. And of note is that whereas in chapter 4, John saw a sea of glass like unto crystal, the sea then was unoccupied. This time he sees standing by the sea of glass mingled with fire, the redeemed saints. And there they are with harps of God in their hands, singing the praises of God, a picture of tranquility and the celebration of victory. But let's turn our attention to the saints. And our study this morning will focus not so much on the sea of glass mingled with fire as it will be on the saints and their song of praise and worship to the living Almighty God. In terms of their identification, here in verse 2, they are characterized as those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. What a comforting imagery we find here. Formerly, they were harassed, they were persecuted, they were martyred for their faith. In chapter 13, we saw the beast with all his malevolent satanic power summarily slaughtering these believers in Jesus Christ. We recall verse 7 of that chapter, in which it was said of that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And I'll just say this quickly in passing. The question is, how do we overcome? We do not overcome by force of arms, physical arms. I alluded to that this past week because there is a mood among Christians which, let me suggest here, the way we fight or battle, or we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And Christians are called, our Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. The word of God teaches, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. And let me just say here, my friends, that we need to recall and we need to remember that the way God's people overcome, these people overcame not by any kind of militancy in terms of some kind of revolution. They simply would not surrender to the beast. And they were able to lay down their lives for the sake of the principle of the gospel and their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they are, my friends. They are in a state of tranquility before the throne of God, praising God. They are those who had overcome the beast. Here in chapter 15, we see quite a reversal, a turning of the table, so to speak. The once suffering martyred saints are now worshiping God, praising God, rejoicing before him in heaven. What we want to do this morning for the next few minutes, we want to look at the song they sang before the throne of God, verses 2 through 4. What were they singing? And to begin with, note what they were singing. They were not singing anything about their feat in overcoming the beast. They were not singing about their faithfulness to God, how through their faithfulness to God they were able to stand firm. No, the focus of their song was not how true they remained to the Lord, not how faithful they were to the Lord. Their song was all about the Lamb, their Redeemer and Lord. Reminding us, beloved, that when all is said and done, all that you and I do in the name of worship to God is not about us. It's not about our experiences. It is all about the living triune God. We are told there in verse 2 that with harps in their hands, they, verse 3 tells us, were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The question is, what was significant? Or rather, what is significant about their singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? Well, we need to consider what's common to both the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And if we know about this very well, then we'll readily recognize that both songs celebrate God's redemptive activity on behalf of his people. The Song of Moses celebrated the redemption of God's people from Egyptian bondage, a redemption which Yahweh secured, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. A redemption which entailed the slaying of a sacrificial Passover lamb, the blood of which protected Israel from the destroying angel. The Song of the Lamb celebrates what? It celebrates the eternal redemption secured for us by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And just as in the case of the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, the deliverance of God's people by the Lamb occurred through blood. It occurred through the shedding, not of the blood of some animals, not of the blood of bulls and goats, but by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. And how we recall our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, he died on behalf of his elect so that by their believing in him, they would not perish but have everlasting life. John Phillips notes the striking similarities between the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And among the similarities he cites are as follows, quote, the Song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The Song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The Song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The Song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The Song of Moses told of how God brought his people out. The Song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The Song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The Song of the Lamb is the last, end quote. And the very fact that the redeemed are here singing both the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lord Jesus is very interesting because it tells us that they very much understood that the God who redeemed Israel from Egyptian bondage, from the oppressive bondage of Pharaoh, was the same God who, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered not only from sin and death, but also from oppressive Babylon, oppressive world, the beast. And in that they sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, we see in this something of the organic continuity of salvation history. Salvation history is one. God does not have one kind of redemption over here and another kind of redemption over here. He does not have one set of people over here and another set of people over here. He has one people, the Church of Jesus Christ. And all are redeemed, all are saved through one means, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ancient Israel looks forward to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking backward to the Lamb that was slain over 2,000 years ago. Whenever the subject of heaven comes up in popular discourse, the popular idea people have of heaven is this: Christians, especially those who have died, they are now in heaven and they are floating in the heavens, having a harp, strumming all day long. And the popular understanding, the popular reaction to that is boring. But is that what heaven is all about? I would say, beloved, absolutely not. Not when we understand that the focus of heaven and the primary activity of heaven will center on the worship of the living God. And God is so great a God, God is so magnificent a God, that it will be something wondrous, something delightful to worship him for all eternity. May I suggest this to us? Let me comfort you a little bit. Do not use worship occasions. You attend service today, man. You might be saying, when is the service going to be over? Preacher is going long. Do I have to go today? Listen,
will be on far better terms. When we are chill, let me tell you this, we're not going to get tired. You see, we're not going to get tired. There'll be no clock. There'll be no time in heaven. There will be an unending eternity of praise to the great Almighty God of heaven. Now, let's analyze this song, because I believe that this song really teaches us how to worship God. In terms of its literal structure, the song focuses on the reason why we should worship, why we should fear and glorify the Lord. The center of the song would be identified by these words, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" Now, from this song, we want to see this morning at least four reasons as to why we should fear and glorify God. Four reasons why we should worship God, we should glorify Him, we should fear Him. And the first is this: all should fear and glorify God because He is divinely powerful. We should fear God, we should glorify God, we should worship God because He is divinely powerful. Well, let's support this from the passage. He's divinely powerful. First of all, He's divinely powerful in His performances. That is, His works and what He does. Look at the C part of verse 3. "There the redeemed sing, great and amazing are your deeds." Our God, brethren, is great. He's amazing in all that He does. We recall back in Mark chapter 7, verse 37. Mark chapter 7, verse 37 recalls that when the people saw the Lord Jesus doing His mighty works, or He raised the dead, or He healed the blind, here's what Mark records: they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." That the Lord is divinely powerful in His performances accords with the testimony of Scripture, which says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "He works all things according to the counsel of His will." And that He is able, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Can you imagine that? That's mind-boggling. God is amazing in what He does. He works all things together for the purpose according to the counsel of His will. Let me say this, my friends. Everything that's happening in our world, even when our world seems to be falling apart, even when things seem to be going haywire and chaotic, our God is working everything out for His sovereign will and purpose. God, there's no newspaper in heaven. We need to remember that. We got up this morning and we said, "Man, look at that. Wow." And the fact, beloved, is this. Here's what the psalmist says. He says, "Even though the mountains shake with a swelling, even though the mountains be moved in the midst of the sea, God is in full control." He is divinely powerful. And that He's divinely powerful in His performances is supported by the fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Indeed, so divinely powerful is our God. The Word of God teaches in Psalm 76 that He makes even the wrath of man to praise Him. That is, all the evil machinations of men, all the wicked evil schemes of men, we look and we are horrified and we say, "Where is God in this?" And the Word of God says, God makes even the wrath of man to praise Him. The remainder of wrath He restrains. God is in control. God is to be feared and worshipped because He's divinely powerful. He's divinely powerful. He's powerful as God in His performances because His deeds are great and amazing. But secondly, He's divinely powerful in His person. He is divinely powerful in his person, because look at the D part of verse 3. Verse 3D says there, he is the Lord God the Almighty. They worship him. They are singing, great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. The word for almighty, pantokrator, the word panto meaning all, the word krateo, which means to hold or have strength or rule. What these people are singing, the redeemed are singing, is this, that as the mighty one, God holds strength and might over all persons, over all entities, over all creation. We talked today about being autocratic. The word comes from this very word, pantokrator. God is autocratic over all. And the word of God teaches that as a function of his divine almighty power, he is eternally self-existent. He's the eternal self-existent one, the creator of all things. Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Elohim. Elohim is the name of God that speaks of the power and majesty and sovereignty of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, he is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He exists outside of time. He's beyond time. We can't pin him in any way to any corner. He is Lord God Almighty. Pantokrator. He holds power. He holds and wields power over all realms, over all entities, over all persons, over all people. God is to be worshipped and praised because he's divinely powerful in his performances. He's divinely powerful in his person. But thirdly, he's divinely powerful in his principles. He is divinely powerful in his principles. And notice this, that although he is the mighty ruler over all, doing as he sovereignly wills, yet there's no injustice in him. There's nothing of untruth in him. Note what the redeemed sing of the Lord as regards his divinely powerful principles. In the D part of verse 3, here's what they sing. Just and true are your ways. You're talking about an autocratic leader, God Almighty, who rules over all, and yet there's no injustice with him, no unfairness in him, no untruth in him. Contrast, this is what we find today among politicians, among governments of our day who wield power. And quite often, what do we find among them? Crookedness, corruption, falsehood, greed, graft, racketeering, thievery. And this explains, beloved, why it is that you and I can never and must never put our faith and trust in any human government. Why? Because they'll fail us, they'll disappoint us. We can go to the bank. And God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty's rule. Why? Because his rule and government is one of perfect truth and justice. You've heard the saying, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, here's the deal. Our God is the sovereign autocrat of the world. He rules over all, and yet there's no untruth in him. There's no injustice with him. There's no falsehood with him. There's no crookedness with him. In fact, here's what the word of God tells us. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 89, 14, Psalm 97 and verse 2. The scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Psalm 45 verse 6. He judges with equity. Psalm 75 and verse 2. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness, says Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9.
Indeed, Psalm 9 verse 4 says that he sits on his throne giving righteous judgments. That is why, my friends, you and I can wholeheartedly trust him. That is why we can confidently rest in him, not only for eternal salvation, but for general well-being here in this life, on this side, eternity. Why? Because he'll never fail. He'll never disappoint. His is a perfect rule. When we come under his rule, when we come under his sway, here's the deal. He, my friends, deals with us in truth and in righteousness. His rule is a good rule. And then fourthly, he's divinely powerful in his preeminence. He's divinely powerful in his preeminence. That is, in his sovereignty. Because the E part, verse 3E, says there, he's king of the nations. He's king of the nations. And how is he king of the nations? Well, among other ways, he's king of the nations in that their security and stability resides in him. The security of every nation, the stability of every nation resides in him. It's not in our military capabilities. No, it's not in our economic genius. No, it is in the fact that God is our keeper. Because unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen wake but in vain. As he himself declares in Psalm 75 verse 3, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, God says. Not only that, but their successes, their prosperity derives from God. Because again, here's what God asserts in Psalm 75, 4 through 7. He says this, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn and eye, or speak with haughty neck, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. That is why twice in scripture we read that that nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. Let me say this. There's no political party, you see, that is going to fix our problem. Effectively fix it. You put in one party and what happens? The other side complains of this, that, and the other. You put in the other one and they complain this, that, and the other. Everybody cries foul. Everybody cries injustice. Listen, there's been no peace, no true justice until the Prince of Peace returns, until the King of Justice himself, the Lord God Almighty, who rules with equity, returns to this earth. And that is why our faith and hope must be in him and not in human governments. And let me just say this very quickly, that there's a trend in our world. You see, let me say this. Read the Bible. And what you're going to see, it's inevitable. This thing is going to be worldwide, you see. There's a mood right throughout the world, an anti-God move, an anti-God mood. It has pervaded Europe. It has pervaded many parts of the world. There are inklings of it here in our own society. This thing is bigger than we think. And the point, my friends, is this. All of this is pointing to the fulfillment of the word of God. It's pointing, everything is really mounting up to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is our Lord Jesus Christ coming back? I don't know. But scripture tells us, when we see wars, when we see commotions, when we see ethnicities, the word nations fighting against nations, kingdom against kingdom, ethnicities against ethnicities, so and so on and so forth, instability in society, lawlessness. These things are harbingers of the return of the King of Peace, of truth, and of righteousness. And no nation will be blessed until God is at the center. Brethren, the God who saved and redeemed us should be feared and glorified, because as God, he is possessed of all power. He's divinely powerful. He's divinely powerful in his person. He's divinely powerful in his principles. He's divinely powerful in his preeminence. But then
God should be feared and glorified because he's distinctively unique. Look at verse 4c. The redeemed see it fit to praise and worship God. Notice how they sing lustily concerning God, for you alone are holy. For you alone are holy. And that God is holy means more. We say this time and again, but please note this. Whenever we speak of God's holiness, yes, it means God is pure, he's unsullied with that which is evil, he's untainted, free from all that's evil and sinful. But God's holiness, there's something more foundational to God's holiness than that. Essentially, the holiness of God means this, that God is in a class by himself. God is other than anything else. He's other than anyone else. Simply put, he is classless. You can't categorize God. You can't compare him to anything else. He's distinctly unique. And we see this idea in the book of Isaiah, in which God himself poses the challenge to idolatrous Israel. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? The moment we say God is like this and God is like that, that's not the God of the Bible. That's a God of our imagination. God is unlike anyone we know. God is unlike anything we know. The easiest thing we can do in connection with God is to say what he's not. We can't say that he is like so-and-so. And the real tragedy today is that so many seek to bring God down to their human creaturely level, equating him, even substituting him for a God of their own making, a God of their own imagination. So many fear and glorify things and people, they render worship like allegiance to institutions and governments rather than fear and worship the living God who is to be feared and worshiped and praised exclusively. And that's the way of the unsaved, redeemed world. And that's what's at issue here in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 13 and verse 4, the unredeemed world under satanic blindness and deception, mesmerized by the aura of the beast, admiringly inquired, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? That was a tragedy. And oh, that they were asking, who is like the Lord? Oh, that they were joining the redeemed in singing the praises of God. Who is like God? Who is like him? You alone are holy. Indeed, inasmuch as he is unique and distinct as a living almighty God, there's none that can effectively resist his wrath and his judgment. And so it is by virtue of the fact that God is distinctly unique, that there's none like him, that he should be worshipped and glorified. And then thirdly, God should be feared and worshipped. He should be feared, he should be worshipped, because he's duly praiseworthy. God is to be feared and worshipped because he's duly praiseworthy. Look at the D part of verse 4, in which the overcomers of the beast in praise to God. Notice what they are singing. All nations will come and worship you. Earlier, to show that he's duly praiseworthy, look at verse 4a. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? In other words, it's self-evident that God should be praised. It's self-evident that he should be duly praised. He's duly praiseworthy. And here in verse 4d, that he's duly praiseworthy is established by the fact that all nations will come and worship. And as we said, all nations will come and worship because in the very nature of the case, considering who God is, the magnificence of his person, his divine power, nations are obliged to praise and worship him. That is why, as our Lord Jesus said, if men will not praise him, even the rocks will cry out. God is to be worshipped. He is duly praiseworthy. And notice here that all nations will come and worship him. Notice how it is worded. It is asserted as a matter of fact, not as a matter of wish or prayer. God is not begging people to worship him. You know, people think that when they worship God, they're doing him a favor. We don't do God favors. In fact, truth is, God really doesn't need, in a manner of speaking, God can do without your worship and mine, but in the very nature of things, in the very nature of who he is, even if we were not around to worship him, he would be worshipped nevertheless. All nations of earth have never in the past or up to this point truly worshiped the Lord. People today have their own religions. We are told not to impose our religion. In fact, we're to keep it private. But listen, God is not some private deity. God of the Bible is not some private deity. He's Lord of the nations. He's God of all the earth. The truth is, nations have been in rebellion and revolt against God from time immemorial. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine of vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the attitude of a fallen world. Look at many a nation today which once championed the cause of God, which once championed the cause of the gospel. And those nations today are very hostile to everything that spells the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there is coming a day when they'll all bow at his feet. Weather in weal or in woe, whether they want to or not, every knee is going to bow before God. Zechariah 14 verse 9 speaks of that coming day when the Lord will be king over all the earth. Isaiah chapter 2 verses 2 and 3, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. We have some religions today making great strides, going forth conquering and to conquer, and the point is this, my friend, they're going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not they want to, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 86 verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God has declared him, exalted him, Jesus, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, and that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen.
Based on the song of the redeemed, the worship of the redeemed, we learn that God should be feared then because, number one, he is divinely powerful. He should be feared and worshiped because he is distinctly unique. He should be feared, he should be glorified because he is duly praiseworthy. And finally, God should be feared and glorified because he is declaredly righteous. Look at 4e. In verse 3d, the redeemed worshipers sing, "Just and true are your ways." And here in the E part of verse 4, they chant, "Your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, what are these righteous acts that have been revealed? We need to answer that question. We could say in general, God reveals his righteousness, yes. But we have to read the passage in context. We have to read God's righteous acts, the revelation of God's righteous acts in the context of the book of Revelation, particularly in the context of persecution of his people. And given the immediate and wider context of the book of Revelation, the revelation of God's righteous acts is evidenced by his wrath against the ungodly, his wrath against those who oppress and persecute his people, those who martyr his people. It is evidenced by his retribution on those who have persecuted and afflicted his people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 brings out that very point. That it is in consequence of God's righteous judgment that he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And you see in that passage, Paul talks, he's comforting the believers, and he says there, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." My friends, the revelation of God's righteous acts, particularly as seen in his judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, in particular, the ungodliness of men perpetrated against his people, oppressing them, persecuting them, even killing them, is reason why all peoples and nations should glorify God. Is reasons why we, believers in Christ, should glorify God. Just think of what life would be if all the injustices of this world against the people of God went unaccounted for. There was to be no account. Paul says, all day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. God's people are harassed, they are hounded, they are persecuted, they are killed, they are ill-treated. What if there was no end to all of that? What if all these ills were not to be rectified in a world to come? I tell you, that would be a sad state of affairs. And it is in consequence of the righteous revelation of God's wrath, his righteousness, the revelation of his wrath against sin, against ungodly men, that the worshipers here are singing the praises of God. And most assuredly, the wickedness and ungodliness of peoples and nations call for the fullest revelation of God, his righteous judgment. Why? Because in their rebellion against God, men have expressed to the fullest measure their hatred of God. It's just. The righteousness of God demands that he should punish the wicked. And again, it's for this that the redeemed sing. The worship and praise of God, they worship and they praise God because the outpouring of the bowls of wrath, terrible as they are, will be a vindication of the righteousness of God as evidence. Notice chapter 16, 5 through 7. "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord, the Almighty God, true and just are your judgments.'"
Now, let me tell you what we must not do on this side eternity. You and I must not long for and long to see people judged and cast into hell. That's not the point. Our task on this side eternity is to love men, even when they persecute us, even when they hate us. The Word of God says we're to pray for them. We are to show kindness to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We can't sing this song on this side eternity. This is a song that is sung before the throne of God. It is part of the song of redemption. God has rescued us. God has delivered us. He has washed us in the blood of Christ. He has loosed us from our sins. And he has also delivered us from, not just from evil, but from evil men. And among the contents of our praise in heaven, yes, we'll be singing about the precious lamb, the blood that was slain, shed for our sins. But we would have been singing praise to God concerning his righteousness, that all his judgments are just and fair, and that he's right in all that he does. Great and amazing are his deeds. You know, we need, beloved, to capture, or better yet, maybe recapture, but even maybe more precise, have more intensified this spirit of worship in which it's not about us. It's not about our good feelings. Everything is focused on God, where we bring all to bear on the worship of God for God's sake, for his own sake. Person who is not saved today, the message of the gospel is clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Judgment is characterized as God's strange work. Judgment is not God's default position. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if men linger in their sins, if men love their sins, if men continue to hate and reject God, then they must taste someday of his wrath and fury against sin. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.